Jesus came to bring his kingdom. His approach was not quite what people expected. He went around presenting a gospel, but we're coming closer to something like what they expected as he comes into Jerusalem. He has been preaching and doing miracles and all that kind of thing in Galilee of the Gentiles, and now he comes to Jerusalem, that the heart of the land, the capital, the center of power. And as he enters, we meet him in a new light. The king enters the city. This morning, we want to look at Matthew chapter 21, and if you're welcome to turn, of course, if you'd like to follow along in your Bible. I will not be putting the text up on the screen because it's rather long. And the theme that I see in this passage, at least this week, is the authority of the king. The authority of the king. Jesus is teaching as he goes along throughout his ministry. But at this point, the tone is changing. Jesus preached so much encouragement and instruction and all that kind of thing, but now he is pointing his finger and he is preaching judgment. And we're going to see here and in the following chapters, Jesus absolutely lambastes the leaders of the Jews. Paul illustrated last week by using a diamond and looking at the facets of the diamond. So I would like to look at the facets of Jesus' authority this week. Reading to begin with at chapter 21 of Matthew, verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Now, let me pause there just to set the scene. What we have is Jerusalem on the left of the screen with the temple on the right of the city and Bethphage and Bethany to the east. Bethphage is between half a mile and a mile from the temple, and Bethany is about twice as far. They're suburbs of Jerusalem. And Jesus is approaching Bethphage with his disciples. All right, back to verse 1 again. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, 'Say the Lord needs them,' and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say, daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. In fact, he sat on the colt, as the other gospels tell us. He entered Jerusalem humbly on the colt of a donkey. I don't know if you've ever been around donkeys. I have not been around donkeys much. But a donkey's not a very elegant animal. Right, Lincoln? And Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. Matthew alone of the four Gospels mentions that the donkey had its mother with it. I don't know why they put I think that they put their cloaks on them just for regalia, but Jesus sat on the colt, the other gospels tell us. We don't have any other record of Jesus riding. He's always walking. But he grew up in a village. You think he'd never ridden a donkey before? Of course he had. I mean, that would be unthinkable. As a boy with these animals around? Jesus rides into the city on the colt of a donkey. And the text tells us that it is a humble gesture. It is a humble gesture. Verse 8. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, my impression is that what he has is crowds of country people coming in, escorting him into the city, and then we meet the city folks, and they're a different crowd. So I think that'll play out. "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds who came in with him said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So Hosanna is an expression of praise, and the people are simply praising him. And Jesus is coming in humbly on a donkey's colt. What we are seeing is not ostentation. We are not seeing ostentatious authority. We are seeing real authority. Real authority. If the president were to ride into town on a motorcycle, he would still be president. Right? It's not the automobile, it's not the armored plated car that, it's the office. When I was a boy, there was a famous missionary called Sadhu Sundar Singh. Sadhu Sundar Singh was an Indian missionary who traveled throughout India. He adopted the dress of an Indian holy man, and presumably that attracted crowds to listen to his message. And he traveled throughout India and the surrounding territory to the north. And Corrie ten Boom tells a story about Singh. And it goes like this. She said, "I met him when he was just finishing a world tour, a speaking tour around the world in Europe." That is, I met him in Europe. And people were praising him and all that kind of thing. And some would ask, "Does that not make you proud?" And Singh would say, "No. When the donkey came into Jerusalem and people spread their cloaks on the ground in front of it, the donkey recognized that that was not for him, it was for the one riding on his back." See? Real authority does not need to advertise. Real authority does not need to advertise. The second thing we notice about Jesus' authority is that it was moral authority. We should not think of humble and unassuming authority riding on a donkey's colt as inactive. Jesus was active. Verse 12. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were excited? No, indignant is my version. Indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. I think that was his habit during this last period in Jerusalem. So Jesus did two things. He chased the money changers and merchants out of the temple, and he healed the blind and the lame. Right? The chief priests and scribes, the teachers, were indignant. When they saw him healing, they were indignant. Our minds can get so twisted. They were indignant. The chief priests, you see, had official authority. Jesus had moral authority. They acted with power allotted to them by the state. Jesus acted with authority. They had the power to punish. Jesus did not. He simply acted with moral authority. Clarity. Some people don't rob jewelry stores because they're afraid of the police. And the rest of us don't rob jewelry stores because we have a conscience. The police are the authority of power, and our conscience is moral authority. And there's a difference. And Jesus spoke with moral authority. When my neighbor Bill and I were young married guys, I was appointed a supervisor where I worked and had been a supervisor for probably between 1 and 2 years at the time. And then Bill was appointed as a supervisor where he worked. And I remember one evening after we came home, we were sitting outside and we're talking, and I said, do you have a good day? He said, no. I said, what happened? Oh, he said, the guys are upset. I said, what's the deal? He said, I tell them to do something and they kind of, they're obviously not happy. I've been appointed the supervisor, I'm the boss, and they're the workers, and they're not happy with me. And I said, well, Bill, there's a difference between being the boss and being bossy. See, what can you do to earn their respect? What can you do to earn their buy-in to what you are doing, to what you are asking them to do? And Bill sorted it out. He got straightened out. But moral authority touches the heart. Moral authority touches the conscience. Moral authority touches the inside of us, not the outside. And then we come at verse 18 to powerful authority. Verse 18. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree in the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly? They asked. And Jesus replied, truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Now, let me talk, if I may, here about two things. Number one, the authority of Jesus when he cursed the fig tree. And number two, the authority he gave the disciples to ask for things in prayer. First of all, the authority that Jesus exercised regarding the fig tree. The fig tree had no fruit. Okay, so the other gospels tell us, well, it wasn't the time for fruit. That's relatively irrelevant for the purpose of Jesus, of what Jesus is doing here. Some have called this an acted parable. This is a parable in visual form. He's showing them something specific. And he, you know, Jesus used several acted parables. For example, when he took the children on his lap and blessed them, and said, of such is the kingdom of God, that's an acted parable. Or when he was washing the disciples' feet, that's an acted parable teaching service. Or when he was cleansing the temple, that's an acted parable. Or when he was healing the blind and the lame, that too is an acted parable about compassion. And here he says, Israel, the meaning of this, cursing the fig tree, is Israel, you will never bear fruit again. I don't know how much the disciples gathered of that. And I'm not sure that I always gather the meaning of that. Jesus is cursing the nation of Israel so that they will not bear fruit again. Now, that's a very complicated topic, and I'm not going to get into it this morning because, you know, we see, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 10, where Ezekiel has a vision of this of the glory leaving the temple. And obviously, when Jesus was here, the glory was gone. There was no glory in the temple, right? Now, Ezekiel later on in chapter 43 has a vision of the glory returning to the temple. So I don't know how all that works, and I don't have any insight into eschatology or any of that kind of thing. So here's my only point. This was a devastating pronouncement when Jesus cursed the fig tree and said, that's Israel. A devastating pronouncement. And they're still under that curse today. They are still under that curse today. Now, the second aspect of authority that I want to talk about here is the authority that Jesus gave the disciples. And I will put it up on the screen for the sake of discussion. When the disciples saw this, verse 20, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly? The other gospels tell us that Jesus cursed the fig tree on the way out in the evening, and when they came back in the morning, it was dead. How did it wither so quickly? And Jesus replied, truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to this fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go and throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Did you read that last statement? If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. How many of you have ever said, mountain, go into the sea, and had it happen? C.S. Lewis said somewhere, and I'm sorry I couldn't find it, but I read it years ago, and so my memory is probably faulty, but it went something like this. I am not surprised, he said, that God answers prayer. I am just surprised that Jesus promised that all our prayers would be answered. That's what's surprising. Or he said in another place, this is in Letters to Malcolm, if God had granted all the silly prayers I've made in my life, where would I be now? Right? But Jesus says here, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. That's a bold statement. So, now there are two ways that people talk about answered prayer. There's one way that I believe is biblical and the other way that is not. And to illustrate, let me put them up on the screen. The first way is God gives us what we ask for, right? If I pray, the promise is that God will give me what I ask for. The second is God may answer yes or no. Well, I think the first one is biblical enough. The second one empties the statement of any meaning. I know the psalmist says God listens to our prayers, and I think that's obviously a legitimate statement. That's stated in the Psalms. But to say that God answers my prayers, but sometimes he answers no, what does that mean? I don't think that proves anything. If I want to talk about answered prayer as a proof of Christianity, for example, that one doesn't prove anything, to say that God answers sometimes no. Jesus said, if you say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, it will be done. Anyone done that? So I searched the commentaries. Let me give you a small sample. Number one, the mountain must be understood as symbolic. I'm not sure that's much help. Second one, these seemingly unqualified promises concerning prayer must be understood in light of all the Bible teaches on the subject. Yeah, but these people didn't have that. Jesus was speaking to them right there, and they didn't have all that stuff. So I'm not sure that's real helpful either. Third one, if God directs us to move a mountain, God will supply the power for it to be accomplished. Okay. And the fourth, moving mountains, quote, quote, was a Jewish metaphor for accomplishing what was difficult or virtually impossible. All right. That helps a little bit, maybe. But several weeks ago at the 9:30 hour, I dealt with Jesus' use of hyperbole, his intentional exaggeration for rhetorical effect. And is this hyperbole? Is this Jesus making vivid statements to capture people's minds? Maybe. But the whole question is much too difficult for me, so we have to leave it there. Whether Jesus cursing the fig tree or his promise of answered prayer, this authority of power is in the hands of God. The final thing we come to is challenged authority. Verse 23, challenged authority. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? So the chief priests were those who were in charge of the temple courts. They're in charge of the temple. They're responsible for the oversight of the temple. And they oversaw the daily functions, and they had considerable political power because the Romans recognized that they had authority among the people, and they used that authority. And they kind of promoted and deposed chief priests as necessary. Many of them were members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, okay? So here's what they said, verse 24. Here's what Jesus replied. Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question." They said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" He said, "I'm going to ask you a question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves, right? They had a little huddle. They discussed it among themselves. And they said, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will ask then, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the people. For they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." That was intelligent. Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." These leaders of the Jewish people should have been able to judge the authenticity of Jesus. And they don't have it. Now let me suggest to you two explanations. The two explanations that appear to me on the surface. The first one, I'll tell you about a conversation as a teenager. I was in on this conversation, and what happened was a high schooler asked the question of the youth leader. He said, "Am I responsible to be able to answer all the questions that my friends ask at school about Christianity?" And the youth leader said, "No." He said, "You're responsible to answer legitimate questions, but not questions that are meant to trap you or trick you. Don't try and answer those. Answer the good questions, answer the legitimate questions, but don't worry about those that are just trying to attack you." I think that may be what was happening here. By what authority do you do these things? If Jesus had answered the authority of God Almighty, they wouldn't have listened. The second explanation that I could think of is this. These were the leaders who had led the Jewish people to the state they were in, a barren fig tree. They were responsible for the life of God in the people. And they had led the people to the state where Jesus was willing to curse them. They had power in the nation, but they had no moral authority. Questions of authority often spring from ulterior motives. They had lost all moral authority, and they stood like hopeless people before the Savior. All right? That's the authority of Jesus as he comes into the city. Let me just summarize. First of all, he demonstrated real authority. Real authority does not need to advertise. It can enter the city on the colt of a donkey and still be authority that has to be reckoned with. Secondly, Jesus displayed moral authority that touches the heart. It appeals to the conscience, to the conscience. Legal authority can appeal to the will, right? You can say, I'm not going to do that because I get punished. But moral authority goes deeper than the will to the conscience. And Jesus spoke directly to the conscience, to the heart of the people. And then thirdly, Jesus' authority was a powerful authority. And we know that powerful authority rests in the hands of God. He spoke with that authority from God when he cursed the fig tree, and he spoke with that authority from God when he promised the disciples that their prayers would be answered. And that's why we're called to walk by faith, because God has the powerful authority, and we simply ask him to do what needs to be done. And then finally, challenging authority often springs from ulterior motives. When these leaders challenged the authority of Jesus, their challenge sprang from ulterior motives because they were probing him. They weren't asking for help. They weren't asking for information. They were probing him to try and bring him down. Jesus displayed these kinds of authority and answered that challenge effectively. The one who rode into the city on a donkey's colt was the King of Kings, right? The King of Kings rode into the city on a donkey's colt. And you know as well as I do, if I see everyone in the building, you know as well as I do how to respond to that authority. I don't need to tell you. This is the authority of the King of Kings. There were two crowds in Jerusalem. The crowd that shouted, "Hosanna, praise him," and the crowd that shouted, "Crucify him." Are you clear on which crowd you belong to? Are you clear on which crowd is your crowd? I hope we are. Have you bowed your knee to the King of Kings? Do you need to bow your knee to him? The King of Kings, who deserves our trust and our allegiance. Father, we commit to you these words, your words, from the pages of your scriptures. Seal them to our hearts, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen.